but it's couched in rhetoric given to Joshua, and it's mostly centered around him being strong and courageous. You know, this is when the torch is passed from Moses to Joshua, and Joshua, who is typified as the captain of our salvation, he's typifying Christ, and he's referred to as the captain of our salvation. So this captain, this human captain, is about to lead God's people into the promised land. And the context here is not, meditate on God's word so that I can actually raise three cities and that I can conquer the Canaanites and I can do all that I'm going to do. God doesn't need Joshua's obedience to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. He doesn't need it. The admonition for Joshua is to be strong and courageous. So in this passage, where the how-to passage here, this book of the law shall not depart, but meditate on it. The meditation and the success that's being referred to is not the conquering of the enemy people. It's that he might be strong and courageous. That's what success is for Joshua. So the admonition of Joshua, be strong and be courageous. How do you do that? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall study it, parse the verbs, diagram the sentences, go to Logos class. No, it doesn't say that. That's ante in the game. You have to do that. You have to do that to become reasonably acquainted with God's word. It says meditate, or to ponder, or to circulate God's word, the essence of God's word in your mind over and over and over and over, so that when you and I are confronted with the trial of life, that is to say, God's put before you the conquering of the enemy, which in our life is sin, it was in Joshua's as well, that we'll be strong and we'll be courageous to be more than conquerors, to conquer the sin in front of us in a practical way. That is to say no to sin, to be strong and courageous in the sight of sin. That's what's going on here. That's what's really happening here. It's personal. It's about Joshua's character here. And the how-to verse, meditate upon God's word. Well, first you've got to hear it. We're about to hear it. Stuart's going to come up and preach. And then we've got to study it. We've got to parse it. And some of that will come from him. Some of that will come from your personal study and your quiet times and all the rest. And then the hard part, that's easy. The hard part is meditation. We have to carve out of our picking busy schedules and everything else that preoccupies us, including the cancers of life. And we have to waste some time, which is what our culture says we're doing. We have to waste some time. We have to get in our own personal closets, and we have to allow our understanding of the Word of God to circulate in our minds over and over and over. Otherwise, we shall be wimps. We shall cower in the sight of sin. So I would encourage you now, yes, listen. The Word of God is about to be delivered to us in our ears. So hear, but be doers to the end of meditating upon what we hear today, that you and I might be found strong and courageous. Amen.
Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 1. We're going to pick up this morning where we left off last time. We looked at Mark chapter 1 together, starting with verse 9, and we'll go all the way down, Lord willing, through verse 13. So Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, this is the word of Almighty God. I ask that out of respect for him, you would stand at the reading of his holy word. Mark 1, 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, In you I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be pleased now by the power of your Spirit to impress this text upon our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I can remember having lunch with a friend of mine a few years back, and during the course of our conversation, he expressed to me that he wished that God would speak to him from heaven. He said, "Oh, that God would just speak to me." And I gently led this brother back to the Word of God and assured him that every time he opens the Scriptures, he has the Word of God in front of him, that God speaks to us through the Scriptures. But I suspect that his desire to hear a voice from heaven is a common one. I wonder if any of you have ever desired to hear God audibly speak to you from heaven. Typically, when people have this request that they want God to speak to them, they're usually in some sort of crisis in their life. They're at a crossroads and they don't know which way to go. Which person should I marry? Which school should I go to? Which job should I take? Oh, that God would just speak to me. Oh, that God would just make it clear. It's a common desire. But things like who we should marry, what job we should take, where we should live, what school we should go to, though they might seem like important things in this life, and they are, but in the grand scheme of things, they are somewhat insignificant. If we truly wanted God to speak to us from heaven, we ought to be asking more significant questions. And there is one question that we ought to have settled in our hearts. There is one question that we ought to seek certainty on. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this one who came? Who is the one who came from heaven? The one who is appointed by the Father. The one who is testified to by the Father. And this passage gives us the voice. This passage gives us the voice from heaven as we see the affirmation of the Father where he speaks of his Son and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Mark has started his gospel by telling us that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he spoke to us about the ministry of John the Baptist, how John was sent as a witness. He was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. We saw that when we looked at verses 1 through 8. And now he turns to this time where Jesus is in the wilderness, this time of preparation for the Christ before he goes out into his ministry, before he goes out and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom throughout Galilee and then makes his way to Jerusalem and to the cross. That here, this is the preparation of the Christ. He's in the wilderness. And there are two things that Mark draws our attention to, two events in the life of Christ that he wants us to focus on while Christ is in the wilderness to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They are his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And so this is what we are going to look at this morning, that Jesus is proven to be the Son of God during his preparation in the wilderness. That Jesus is proven to be the Son of God during his preparation in the wilderness. There is an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. We're going to look at this in two parts. First, we're going to look at his baptism in verses 9 through 11. And then we're going to look at his temptation in verses 12 through 13. I'm going to spend quite a bit more time on the baptism than on the temptation because we did spend time together looking at the temptation in detail as we looked through it in Matthew chapter 4. But I will stir us up by way of reminder and also point to some things that is specific to Mark. But the bulk of the time this morning we're going to spend is going to be on the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 through 11. So let's get into it together now. Look at verse 9 with me as we begin to look at the baptism of Jesus and the circumstance of his baptism. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." It says, "In those days." These are the days of John the Baptist. These are the days of John's ministry. While John is ministering in the Jordan, preparing people, calling them to the baptism of repentance. And during this time, during the ministry of John, Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee to be baptized by John. We don't know exactly on our calendar when these days are, most likely sometime between A.D. 25 and A.D. 29. As we compare all of the accounts in scripture and secular dating. So most likely sometime around A.D. 25 to 29, John the Baptist is ministering at the Jordan and Jesus comes from Nazareth. Nazareth, this insignificant village, not even mentioned in the Old Testament, not mentioned once by Josephus. And when it is mentioned in the New Testament, it at times is mentioned with a bit of disdain, as Nathaniel says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But it's just like God to choose the weak things of the world, the small things of the world, the insignificant things of the world, to put to shame the things that are great. And so in answer to Nathanael's question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Certainly so, because that is where the Lord Jesus comes from, as he comes to be baptized by John. And if you remember when we looked at the baptism of John, what his baptism was about, Jesus coming to this baptism might begin to raise some questions in your mind. Because if you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it says, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. That John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism for sinners. So why is Jesus, the sinless, spotless Son of God, coming to baptism, a baptism of repentance? Why would Jesus, who never sinned, who committed no sin and there was no deceit or no guile found in his mouth? Peter says he was the spotless Lamb of God. The book of Hebrews says he was separate from sinners. Why would Jesus, who is perfect, come to the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance? If you recall in Matthew's account of this, that even John tried to prevent him. We talk about fencing the table. John fenced the baptism. He wouldn't allow the Pharisees and the scribes to be baptized. He said, you brood of vipers, I'm not going to baptize you. Go, show the fruits of repentance, and then you can be baptized. But not so with Jesus. That's not why he tried to fence the waters from Jesus. When Jesus came, he said, I need to be baptized by you. Which might further bring questions to our mind. Because as we will see, the way that John was able to identify Jesus was through the dove. John testified in John chapter 1. He said, the one who sent me to baptize with water told me that the one upon whom you see the dove descending upon him and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God. And now John, prior to seeing the dove, attempts to prevent Jesus from baptism. How did John know who Jesus was prior to the dove? I don't have a perfect answer for you on that, but if I can venture a guess, I think it went something like this. Jesus came down to the waters of baptism. Everybody was confessing their sins. Jesus comes to John and John says, brother, what sins are you confessing? What sins are you repenting of that you might undergo the rite of baptism? And Jesus says, I have no sin. I have never sinned. I have nothing to confess. I have nothing to repent of. And John says, ah, you are the one. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. You see, the reason why Jesus came to the baptism of John was not because he needed to be cleansed from sin. He was sinless. But as it says in the scripture, the purpose was to fulfill all righteousness. That God had commanded his people through the prophet John the Baptist to come to the Jordan, to repent of their sins, and to undergo this rite of baptism. And so Jesus, as our representative, as the second Adam, as the true Israel, is willing to identify with sinners and to undergo this rite. The same is true, by the way, of his circumcision. Was it not? Circumcision is a sign of the need for regeneration, to have a new heart, to be born again. It is a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith. Jesus did not need the righteousness that comes by faith. He had his own righteousness. Jesus did not need to have a new heart. He had a perfect heart. But yet, in submission to the law, as our representative, he underwent the sacrament of circumcision. And here he undergoes the sacrament of baptism, he undergoes this rite that God had commanded, for to do so would have been to reject the purpose of God for his life. As Luke tells us in chapter 7, that the scribes and the Pharisees had rejected the purpose of God when they had rejected the waters of baptism, but that the tax collectors and the sinners had acknowledged the justice of God in receiving the baptism. And I have to ask you this morning, if Jesus, who is the sinless Son of God, who did not need what the baptism symbolized, but out of humility and out of submission to his Father, was willing to undergo the waters of baptism, are there any here this morning who have refused these waters? Are there any here this morning who confess Christ, who believe in Christ, but have yet to be baptized? What is your delay? If Christ is willing to be baptized, will not you? If Christ is willing to humble himself, will you not humble yourself? Parents, are there any of you here this morning who have withheld your children from the waters of baptism? This is a command by God that we place the sign and seal upon our children. If Christ is willing to be humble and to undergo this rite, shall we who are sinful and defiled and in desperate need of the cleansing of the Spirit, shall we refuse to obey? Well, let's look what happened after he was baptized in verse 10 as we look at the anointing of the Spirit. It says, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Mark loves this word immediately. He uses it some 65 times in his gospel. He's going to use it twice just in this small little passage that we're going to look at this morning. That immediately, as soon as Jesus came out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. But before we get to that, let's look at this phrase, coming up out of the water. What does it mean that he came up out of the water? Our beloved Baptist brothers and sisters would love to point to this as immersion. They say, see, this is immersion, that Jesus went down into the water and he came up out of the water, that coming up out of the water means he was fully immersed. There's only one problem with that, and that is that this exact language, these exact Greek words, are used elsewhere in the Bible. They're used in the book of Acts, and they're used in the book of Acts to describe the time where Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water. So if you're going to argue for immersion out of this text, you're going to have to argue that Philip, when he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, also immersed himself, because they both went down, they both went up. So most likely this means that Jesus, coming up out of the water, had at this point come up onto the bank of the River Jordan. He went down into the waters of baptism. Now he has come up. He is on the bank. And now he sees the vision. The heavens opened. It literally says the heavens were ripped. The only other time that Mark uses this word in his gospel is to describe the tearing of the veil in the temple at the end of his gospel during the crucifixion of Christ. That the curtain was literally torn. And now here, as Jesus is on the bank of the Jordan praying, the heavens are torn open. The heavens are opened wide. We think of Isaiah, who said, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Here the heavens are opened, and the Spirit comes upon Jesus as a dove. It says he came in bodily form as a dove. Not that the Spirit is a dove. Not that we should worship him as a dove. God is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. But this is a vision. The opening of the heavens oftentimes speaks of a vision. We just finished going through the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel opens with, and I saw the heavens open and I saw visions of God. If you remember, Stephen said he saw the heavens open and he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. That Peter, when he saw his great vision of the sheet, he saw the heavens opened and he heard a voice from heaven saying, rise, kill and eat. So this language is very typical of a vision. And so the Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove. Doves were considered pure and chaste animals. They mated for life. They were also associated at times with gentleness. If you recall, Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but gentle or as innocent as doves. They're also associated with peace. You recall in Noah's Ark, the dove went out, came back with the olive leaf in its mouth, symbolizing that the waters had receded and that peace was restored. But also the dove was a clean animal. In the Old Testament, there were only two birds that could be offered in sacrifice, the turtle dove and the pigeon, and they're both from the same family. It's because other birds, such as birds of prey, raptors and eagles and ravens, they fed upon carrion. They fed upon carcasses, and carcasses were unclean. But the pigeon was a clean bird, and clean is synonymous with holy. If you're clean, you're holy. If you're unclean, you're common. You're outside. And so here, when the Spirit comes, he chooses as his symbol a clean animal. The Holy One comes in the form of a holy bird, and he rests upon Jesus. The question is who saw this vision? Who was the audience of the vision? Here, it's clearly Jesus. Jesus is the one who was baptized, and it says he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So Jesus saw the dove, but we also know that John saw it. That John saw the vision from John chapter 1. John testified that he saw the dove descending upon Jesus. So we know at least John and Jesus saw the vision. Whether the rest of those who were on the banks of the Jordan saw it, we don't know because the text doesn't say. But John certainly saw the vision because it was this vision that would single out Jesus as the Messiah for John. That God had told John that the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending as a dove and remaining upon him, this is the one. And from here on out, John knew. He no longer simply spoke of the one who was coming after him. But after this, Jesus goes into the wilderness. He comes back to the Jordan. And from then on, John was able to point directly to him and to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That the purpose of this vision was to mark out for the witness, for John, who was the herald, exactly who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the one who had baptized with the Spirit. And from then on, he could point directly to Jesus, saying, "This is the one. This is the Lamb of God." But there's another purpose for this vision. There's another purpose, and it is to symbolize to us the anointing of the Christ, the anointing of Jesus by the Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, we are told that the Spirit would be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that he would be anointed with the Spirit, that he would proclaim liberty to the captives. We will look at Isaiah 42 a little bit, and that it says, God says that this is my servant in whom I delight. I will place my Spirit upon him. And if you recall in the Old Testament times, there were three offices that would receive the anointing. Not the anointing here as the Spirit of, in the form of a dove, but they would receive the anointing of the oil upon their head to signify that they had been set apart. They had been marked out for a specific calling, a specific duty in the kingdom of God. And those three offices were the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. And so now here Jesus, who is the Messiah, if you recall, Messiah means anointed one, or in Greek it's called the Christ. So Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, he is the anointed one. Here he is anointed with the Spirit to be the prophet, to be the priest, to be the king. He is set apart for ministry that God had placed upon his life. And the Spirit is throughout the life of Jesus. It's fascinating as we look at the role of the Spirit in the life of Christ. He was there at his birth. It was the Spirit that conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is here at his baptism. He is here in the temptation. It was through the power of the Spirit that Jesus preached. It was through the power that Jesus ministered, through the power of the Spirit. He could say that it was by the finger of God, through the power of the Spirit, that he casted out the demons. If you recall when the scribes and the Pharisees were blaspheming him, saying that he was casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. Jesus could respond and say that I have done these things by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit was there at the crucifixion. Hebrews says that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And the book of Romans says that he was raised by the Spirit. So we see the Spirit throughout the life of Christ. And here the Spirit has come upon him to enable him for the ministry of the Messiah. We have to ask ourselves if Jesus in his human nature, needed the Spirit. Don't you think we need the Spirit for our Christian lives as well? How many of us here this morning are seeking to live the Christian life in our own strength and our own flesh? Remember the words of Christ. He says that the flesh profits nothing. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You cannot do the Christian life in your own strength. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Do you think that having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect by the flesh?" But how many of us go through the Christian life in our own strength, in our own power, seeking to serve God by our own means, instead of relying upon the Spirit? I tell you this day, you will fail if you seek to serve God in the flesh. You need the Spirit. Jesus, who is the Son of God, in his human nature, needed the Spirit, and so do we. So do we. It wasn't just the descent of the Spirit that marked Jesus out here. It's not just the anointing of the Spirit that Mark wants us to look at as he demonstrates for us that Christ is the Messiah as we look at this time of preparation. But it's also the affirmation of the Father. Look in verse 11, as we see the words of God the Father, he says, "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" This is the second voice we see in Mark. First, we had the voice of one crying in the wilderness in verse 3. And now we have the voice from heaven. There's no doubt about it that this is the voice of God the Father. And we see this is a Trinitarian text. You have God the Father speaking from heaven. You have God the Son in the waters of baptism, and you have God the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove. All three members of the Trinity in one place at one time. So we need to be careful. There's an ancient heresy called Sabellianism. Sometimes it's called modalism, that says that there's one God, but that sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit. He wears different masks at different times. But that is unbiblical. That is heretical. There is one God who coexists in three persons from all eternity, equal in power and glory. One God, three persons, as is demonstrated here before us at the baptism of Jesus. And so God speaks and he says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And it's fascinating as we look at this statement. This is a combination of two Old Testament texts. It's a combination of Psalm 2, verse 7, where Jesus says, "I will declare the decree. He has said to me, 'You are my Son. This day I have begotten you.'" Psalm 2, a very messianic psalm. It speaks of the rule and the reign of the Messiah and the nations that seek to tear off his cords, to throw his yoke off of their necks. They don't want to submit to Christ. They don't want to submit to his kingly rule. But it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall scoff at them." He says, "Yet I have set my holy king upon Zion, upon my holy hill." That God had appointed Jesus as the Messiah. He had appointed him as the king. And the term Son of God is a messianic title. It is a title for the Messiah in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. It's not only a messianic title, but it's also a divine title. We are sons and daughters of God, but we are sons and daughters by adoption. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. That is why he is equal with God. That is why he is divine, because he is the eternal Son of God. Which brings another heresy that we need to be careful of, and that is the heresy of adoptionism. There's an ancient heresy that you will sometimes hear today, that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, but that he became the Son of God at his baptism when the Spirit came upon him. That is heretical. Jesus is the eternal Son of God by nature. And we see the declaration here, "You are my Son, my beloved, in you I am well pleased." So the first text we have is Psalm 2, verse 7. The other text is Isaiah 42, verse 1, that speaks of the servant of the Lord. It says, "Behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one, my beloved one, in whom my soul delights." And so God, in his declaration of Christ, has combined these two texts. On the one hand, you have the kingly reign of Christ in Psalm 2. But on the other hand, in Psalm 42, you have the identity of Jesus as the servant. And if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, he is not just the servant of God, but he is the suffering servant of God. He is the one who will suffer, who will die, who will be risen again from the dead. He is the one in Isaiah 53 who will bear the sins of his people. It is by his stripes that we are healed. And the Jews struggled with these two concepts. They had no problem with the kingly reign of Christ, but they didn't understand that the Christ must also suffer. And here we have, in the commissioning of Jesus, early in his ministry, God the Father proclaiming upon one person both of these things, that he is both the king who will rule and reign, but he is also the servant who will suffer, who will bear the sins of his people. We have to ask again, who heard this statement? Here it says that it's speaking to Jesus. You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. But as we look at the account in Matthew, it says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So God in Matthew is speaking about Jesus to someone else. No doubt to John the Baptist, as the vision was in some sense for him. But ultimately it was for Jesus. And both are true, whether God spoke it simultaneously to both of them or whether the crowd also heard. We don't know. But we know from Matthew that he not only said, this is my son, that you are my son. But he also said, this is my son. Again, to mark out the Christ for John the Baptist as the herald who would go before him. But why would he speak it to Jesus? What is it about this statement that would be advantageous to our Lord? Obviously, he's humbling himself at this time. The sinless one has undergone the waters of baptism, which was a symbol for sinners. And in his identification with sinners, in his humility, in willing to identify with sinners, God in his grace comes to Christ and speaks to him and declares to him that you are my beloved son. You are still beloved to me, even in your identification with sinners, and that in you I am well pleased. We also see it as a strengthening for his ministry. Jesus is about to undergo a ministry that will be filled with rejection. He will be rejected by all, except obviously the disciples and those whom God had called. He would be rejected by the people. He would be rejected by the leaders, by the chief priest, by the scribes, by the Sanhedrin. He would be condemned. And here at the beginning of his ministry, God speaks tenderly to him and prepares him for this rejection by letting him know that all reject you, you are well pleasing to me. Makes me think of Isaiah 50, where Jesus is speaking about his suffering, having his beard torn out, having people spit upon his face. But he says, I know that the one who justifies me is near. I will not turn back. I will continue down my course because I know that God is with me. And so God prepares him now. And there's something to be said, too, about us in this regard. That as we go out and we minister, we have to go knowing that we are beloved to God. We have to go out knowing that we are well pleasing in his sight. We have to go out knowing that we are his sons and his daughters. Otherwise, when we receive the rejection of the world, when we receive their scorn, we will falter. But to know that God loves us, to esteem his opinion of us more than the opinions of men, is what we need as we go out and minister in his name. But there's another reason why God spoke this. It was not only to strengthen him in his baptism, not only to strengthen him for his ministry, but to strengthen him for his temptation, which would be to come. That Jesus was to undergo the temptation in the wilderness. He was to undergo the temptation by Satan, in which Satan would say, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down now from the temple and let his angels come and rescue you. So it's not only an affirmation of Jesus as the Messiah, not only declaring him to be the one who was to come, declaring him to be the prophet, the priest, and the king, but it is also a preparation. This is a time of preparation for Christ before he enters into his public ministry, which is also true of his temptation. So let's turn to that now in verses 12 through 13. It says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. The setting here is the wilderness, which is interesting because he's already in the wilderness. John was ministering in the wilderness. But here we see that Jesus is driven out even further into the wilderness, even further into a remote place that he might engage battle with Satan. And it is a time of testing. It is a time of testing not only for Jesus. Remember, it says that and though he was a son, he had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. It's not only that, but it's also a time of testing to demonstrate to us that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He is in fact the one who goes in the power of the Spirit. He is the king who will conquer not just the nations, but Satan. He will conquer the kingdom of darkness. He will bind the strong man. He will be victorious in the wilderness as the second Adam, as the true Israel. Remember, Adam was in the perfect garden, in a perfect environment, a cultivated land. He had all the food that he needed, all the trees of the garden. But Jesus is in a wilderness, in a barren land. He hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. It's as if he's fighting with one arm tied behind his back. The Spirit gave every disadvantage to Christ and every advantage to Satan to show the glory of Christ, that Jesus could win even in this dire environment. Even though Adam fell in the perfect environment, Jesus, the second Adam, the Messiah, the conquering king, binds the strong man, binds up Satan in the wilderness as Satan fails in his attempts to tempt him. We see the snares. It's not only Satan who's here, but also the wild beasts in verse 13. This phrase that Jesus was with the wild beasts is unique to Mark. Matthew doesn't mention it. Luke doesn't mention it. Only Mark mentions that he's with the wild beasts. In the Old Testament, there were lions. Remember, Samson killed the lion and gave his riddle. David killed a lion. God sent lions upon the Samaritans when they were displeasing to him. There were also bears. Elisha called a bear out to kill the youth who had mocked his baldness. Kids, don't get any ideas. I'm not going to call out a bear because obviously we see the rebuke of that in the New Testament. But be careful about mocking baldness, I'll just say. But we see bears in the scripture. We also see snakes, the fiery serpents who killed the children of Israel in the wilderness. We were just watching a show, Planet Earth 2. We love nature shows, or I love nature shows. I subject my family to them. But we were watching Planet Earth 2, and it was the one on deserts. And it featured this scorpion that lives in the Negev of Israel. A scorpion whose venom could kill a man. A scorpion, pow, kill you. And this is Jesus. He's in the wilderness with the wild animals. Perhaps lions, perhaps bears, perhaps snakes and scorpions. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. He's emaciated. He's weak. I like Thomas Fuller's statement. He said, the marvel isn't that Jesus ate nothing for 40 days and 40 nights. The marvel is that nothing ate Jesus. Here he is with the wild beasts. And the animals, the wild animals are often spoken of in Scripture as a hostile thing to man. Again, we see the contrast between Adam and Jesus, between the first Adam and the second Adam. Adam is in the garden where all the beasts were subjected to him. He could call them by name. They were friends to him. But here Jesus is out amongst the wild beasts, hostile to him. The animals are sometimes referred to as a terrible act that God brings upon people. One of his curses, the four curses of God, you know them. He has the famine, the pestilence, the sword, and the wild beasts. That in Old Testament times, those are the things he would bring upon his people. If they escaped the famine, they'd catch him with the sword. If they escaped the sword, the beast might get him. That when God called curses upon his people and upon the nations, as we already mentioned, the Samaritans, sometimes he would use the wild beasts. But there's possibly another reason for the mention of the wild animals here, not just to show the contrast, not just to show the glory of Christ and the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam, but also we might see here just a small preview of the messianic reign. In the prophets, when it speaks of the reign of the Messiah, the animals are once again at peace. They are once again subjected. It's why the lion and the lamb can lie down together. The ox will chew the grass. And so here it's possible that Mark is giving this to us not just to show the dire place in which Jesus was tempted, but also to show us that he not only was Lord over Satan, not only conquering Satan, but he had the power to subject even the wild beasts so that they could not attack him, but would be at peace with him. So that's the passage that Mark is pointing to, is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that the passage is proving to us that Jesus is the Messiah during his time of preparation in the wilderness. It's in the baptism, as we see the anointing of the Spirit setting him apart as the prophet, the priest, and the king. It's in the affirmation of the Father who confirms him to be both the Christ and the suffering servant. It's in the testing of the Spirit showing Christ's glory and power over Satan and the animals. So what do we do with this passage? How do we take this passage with us as we wrap this up? How do we apply a passage like this? In the beginning, I spoke about a voice from heaven and what a voice from heaven might do for you. Would it not give us certainty? Is that not typically why people desire to hear the voice of God from heaven? It's because they desire certainty. And if the message that spoke from heaven was that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, we ought to go forth with certainty. This is the one. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that God had appointed. He is the one that God had anointed as the prophet, as the priest, as the king. As our prophet, we ought to listen to him. He is the one who proclaims to us the gospel. It says in Isaiah 61 that the Spirit was upon him, that the Spirit had anointed him, that he might proclaim liberty to captives, that he might proclaim the gospel. And there is a parallel text to this text in the Mount of Transfiguration. If you recall, in the Mount of Transfiguration, there was also a voice. And the voice came and said the exact same thing. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But he said one more thing. Listen to him. On the Mount was Moses representing the law. There was Elijah representing the prophets. And it was Jesus representing the New Testament. He said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." God has anointed Jesus as the prophet, as the mediator of the New Testament, and he has proclaimed the gospel to you. Have you heeded the message? Have you listened to the message? Do you believe that he is able to deliver you from the wrath to come? Do you believe that he is the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you believe his promise to you that all who believe in him have eternal life, that he is able to raise you up on the last day? Have certainty, family of God. Have certainty, beloved of God, that Jesus, when he came, was anointed by the Spirit, by God, as the prophet, and everything he said, all of the gospel that he preached to us is true. How quick we are to believe the voice that spoke from Sinai. We have no problem believing that voice, the Ten Commandments, as we condemn ourselves and we hear the condemnation that we are sinners. But is not the God of Sinai the God of the Jordan? Is not the God of the mountain the God of the river? Is it not the same God who speaks the law, who speaks the gospel? If he speaks to you in the law, it is true. If he speaks to you in the gospel, it is true. Beloved, hear the words. This is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. If he is pleased in Christ, if you are in him, he is pleased with you. Do you see him as your priest, the one who bears your name before God? The priests in the Old Testament were representatives of the people. They bore the people before God. They bore the sins of the people as they had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on their shoulders and on their breastplate. And they bore the iniquity of the holy things. Do you see Christ as your representative? Do you hide yourself in him? Do you look at him as the second Adam, that all that is in him is yours? That he is your representative. That you don't need to be righteous yourself. You need to look to him and his righteousness. You don't need to live for eternity yourself. You look to him and his eternal life. He is the second Adam. Look to him as your priest, as your representative. And finally, do you look to him as your king? He is the Son of God. He is the one whom God has appointed. He is the one whom God has set upon his holy hill. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" Have certainty this day that this is the one whom God has anointed to rule and to reign. Have you subjected yourself to him? Have you bowed the knee to his reign? Have you bowed your knee to the anointed? I pray that you have. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a text before us. What a word from heaven that you should mark out your Son as the Holy One, as the Anointed, as our prophet, as our priest, as our King. Father, that he is both the one who would rule and reign, but also the one who would suffer and die for us. I pray, Father, that all who are here today would heed this message, including myself. Father, that we would submit ourselves to Jesus, that he is the one that you have anointed. He is the one whom you have appointed. And that we would heed him as our prophet. We would listen to his message, not just the law, but also the gospel. That we would look to him as our priest, as we sang today, not just the priest, but also the victim. He is both priest and sacrifice, that we would look to him and hide ourselves in him. And that, Father, we would subject ourselves to him as our king, that we would look at his laws as beautiful laws, that we have a ruler who loves us, a ruler who is set over us by you, and that you love us, and that all he commands is for our good, that we would submit to him with joy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.